Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 3. As you're turning there, we're going to be in the last two verses of chapter 3. Jesus is describing, and this is, we're winding down. Someone asked me, he says, when's it over? And I said, you mean when's the Lord returning? They said, no, when are you ending? And I said, okay, this week we're looking at the overcomers. Next week we're looking at the seven churches. Are you in the picture? And then we're done and we'll finally get to chapter 4. But this morning, Jesus is describing overcomers. And in verses 21 and 22, he tells us that we possess, the instant of our salvation, life the way that God designed and intended it to be. Now, I want you to think about that. God, one of the things I love about the Lord is God always saves the best for last. I remember when my parents used to give me Christmas presents, they had this idea that, you know, you open the socks that you knew you were getting, and then you open the handkerchiefs you knew that you needed. But as you opened, you kept going toward the best. It was always a little bigger and it was special, you know. And so they had that idea that they saved the best to last. Did you know God invented that idea? He is the one that saves the best, his presence, eternal life, paradise of God, for last. But he builds into our everyday lives little reminders of it. For example, when Jesus turned the water into wine, do you remember that, his first miracle? Do you remember what the people said? They said everybody else gives you the good stuff at the beginning, and after you've been drinking for a while, you get the diluted stuff. And you saved the best to the end. That was intentional. That was a picture. The earth's joys wear out. The earth's pleasures run out. But God saves the best for the last. The Christian life, it says in Proverbs 4:18, is like a path that grows brighter every day. That's how God intended it to be. And Jesus shows us that in the promises to these churches. Because the last verse of every letter, every one of them, has a promise. He states an incredible best for last promise. And this promise is given to those he calls overcomers. And overcomers, as we'll see in each of these seven letters, we're going to see the overcomer passage in all seven. Overcomers are the people that have been promised and assured and possess right now the promise that the best is yet to come. That the last is better than now. Now what Jesus does is, he gives us a string of seven promises. Verse 21 is the last of the seven. But there are seven of them. They're all written, as you see, if you look at verse 21. Notice what he says. He says, to him who, and then there's that word. What's the word in your Bible? Overcomes. You know what it is in Greek? You all know it because you see it on clothing. It's something that's written or portrayed all over American culture. It's the word Nike, N-I-K-E. Actually, it's the word Nikao, but Nike is how we put it into English. But it's the word for winning, triumphing. And what he says is, verse 21, to him who Nikes in life, who is a Nikao, who is someone who triumphs, who struggles through to the end triumphantly. This is what I'm going to give them. And he promises that God designed real life, life the way that it was intended to be. And in this 21st verse, he says that we get to sit on his throne as Jesus overcame. So whatever we're supposed to be is what Jesus was in his earthly life. He says, I'm a fellow overcomer, and I sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, basically, if you were doing a home Bible study, you know, and we were all sitting in the living room, do you know what the very first question that should be asked? Someone should raise their hand and go, who's an overcomer? What does that word mean? You know why we ask that? We wonder, am I one of them? And throughout church history, there have been a lot of speculations on what overcomers are. And a whole group of people said that this is kind of like the super Christians, that most of us are kind of like foot soldiers, but then they're the special forces, you know, and they're the overcomers, but we're just down here. No, what we're going to see is that's not how the Bible defines this. The Bible teaches every born-again Christian is an overcomer. And therefore, what we're looking at this morning and what's in the six other letters is a promise given to all true believers. It's not to a special class of super Christians who attain some higher level. But it's what God intended life to be for all of us. So, all true believers are overcomers. Now, I said that. How do we know that? Well, turn back to 1 John 5. It's just 4 pages in my Bible back. Just go backward, go into reverse, and go to 1 John 5 and look at verses 4 and 5. Because one of the remarkable things about the Bible is what's called the divine unity of the Bible. Though there are 66 books written by 40 different authors, most of whom never met each other or read the other people's work, there is one unifying theme that just beautifully fits together, just like tongue and groove, just like perfectly mitered woodworking. It just fits together. And what we see is that the word overcome and overcomer and overcomes in Revelation, which is Jesus' words that are captured by the Apostle John. The Apostle John previously, right here in 1 John 5, writes about, and this is what he says in his letter to the early church. By the way, John was at Ephesus, lived out his end of days there until the emperor came, Domitian came and arrested him and put him on Patmos. So John had already written this letter to Ephesus and to the early church. And this is what he says in verse 4. For whoever is born of God, 1 John 5, 4, overcomes the world. Nikao speaks of an armed struggle against. That isn't just a struggle against, but it's a struggle that ultimately pushes and prevails. And so it's kind of like, even though the race is hard and even though the preparation is grueling, that the person that overcomes, even though they have setbacks, kind of like in tennis, you know, you lose this set, you lose that set, you lose this set, but then boom, 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 you finally overcome and win. It's just like that in the end, they prevail, they overcome. So what he says is, whoever's born of God, that's every born-again Christian, overcomes, or nikaos, the world. So what are we resisting against? The world. And it's anything that's not under the dominion of bringing glory to God, anything that's not subjugated to bring glory to God, is the world. And so anything that's not glorifying and magnifying God, we are to resist. And so if you're born of God, you're resisting, pushing against, standing against all that isn't glorifying God. That's why, you know, something I remember when I worked in Lansing, Michigan, I was a delivery truck driver. And, you know, truck drivers are pretty crusty kind of guys. And, I mean, they were every time in the break room, they were all talking about what girl and what they did the night before. And I would just, you know, I'd come in and I'd, you know, just try to get my coffee and get out of there as quick as possible. And finally, one of them said, "What's wrong with you?" You know, and I said, "What you're talking about dishonors the Lord." Well, I mean, immediately, as soon as I would walk in to get my cup of coffee, they'd all stop their stories and say, "Here comes the deacon." But you know what it is? We have to stand against. And in sales, I remember when I was a salesman in California, everybody in our division wanted to win the national prize because there was a big award. And so they all fudged, it was called. You just slightly added a little bit more, saying you did a little bit more of this and that, in the supermarkets and drugstores where we worked, and they fudged their numbers. And I remember my division manager calling and saying, "Your numbers aren't good enough. Could you just, you know, put them up a little bit?" And I said, "Well, that's what I actually did." They said, "Well, it doesn't matter what you actually did. Our division wants to win. Just put them up a little bit." And I said, "No." I said, "That's lying. People don't want God in, and so you have to resist the world." And of course, my division manager didn't like me. Because whenever we stand against sin, it is a struggle. So whoever is born of God is constantly pushing against the world in whatever form it takes. And look at the next part. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. There's that same word again. Our faith, verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes Jesus is the Son of God? So you see, it's not super Christian. It's not special forces. It's anybody that's born again, anybody that has faith, anybody that believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By faith, they resist what is opposed to God because they're a part of God And we are opposed to anything that's against God because we are united with Him in salvation through the new birth. Now, just one note. Look at believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Did you know why John wrote this? And he's going to go on and say a lot about Christ. Did you know in the first century they had the same problem we have nowadays? Did you know in the 21st century a lot of people say, oh, I believe in Jesus? Maybe they believe in the Mormon Jesus. You know who the Mormon Jesus is? It's not the Son of God. It's Satan's brother. They're both angels. The Mormon Jesus is not the God of salvation. That's why people that believe Mormon doctrine are not going to heaven, because they don't believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They believe he's Lucifer's brother. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's another God, but he's not the God. Or the Muslims. You know what they say? Oh, he's a prophet. He's not God in human flesh. He's a prophet. They had that same problem in the first century. When John was pastoring the church in Ephesus, there were people that would come to the church and say, I have been washed in the blood of the Son of God. Why? You know what we do in the 21st century? We say, come on in. We're so glad to have you. You're a part of us. Now, you know what they did in the first century? They said, which Jesus are you talking about? And what they'd find out is they were talking about the Mithraic Jesus, Mithras. Mithras was a bull. He was the Son of God. And they would take a living bull and tie its legs down and go into a pit, and they'd slit the bull open and let it bleed on them. And they were washed in the blood of the Son of God. And that's how they became initiates. But they could say the Christian language. We've been washed in the blood of the Son of God. But you have to ask, which Jesus are you talking about? And so it's Jesus that we have faith in, who is the Son of God. And all Christians, every true believer, 1 John 4 and 5, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 say, is an overcomer. They are in Christ. We are by God's grace and through his power overcoming the destroying, enslaving power of the world system. You know, if you don't resist the fudging, as they called it in sales, pretty soon truth erodes in our lives. If you don't resist the filthy stories, soon you start being entertained by sin. And that's where most of America has gone to. Most of our entertainment is laughing at sin. And if you laugh at sin, then you don't feel so bad when you sin because it's funny. And that's the devil's whole goal. And so we are overcomers. We overcome the destroying, the enslaving, the deadening power of this world's evil system. And Paul explained overcomers much earlier. In fact, just for a moment, look at Romans chapter 12. You remember the great present yourselves a living sacrifice, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? We'll look at verse 21. Because Paul explains in Romans 12 that overcomers are nothing less than those who resist the world. And it says in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome. Do not be nikaoed or nikied by evil, but nike evil with good. In other words, there's a pushback. When evil comes, we resist it. We push against it, but we don't push against it with evil. We overcome evil. See what it says? With good. So basically, truly regenerated overcomers are all believers. Now look what they're given. Go back to Romans chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 with me. Because I want to show you all these little promises that Jesus Christ is giving in these seven letters. Truly regenerated overcomers are described by seven precious promises. Chapter 2, verse 7, they get to eat from the tree of life. Chapter 2, verse 10, they get to wear the crown of life. Verse 11 of chapter 2, they get protection from the second death. Chapter 2, verse 17, they get to eat this hidden manna. Also in verse 17, they get a white stone with a new name written on it, which is an amazing promise. Verse 26, they get authority to rule the nations. Verse 28 of chapter 2, they get the morning star. In chapter 3, verse 5, they get garments that symbolize purity and holiness. And one of the greatest promises in verse 5 of chapter 3 is they get the privilege of Jesus Christ personally introducing each of us to God the Father. When we get to heaven, it's the most amazing thing. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, you made it. Welcome, you know, and run off to do something else. It says he marches us up in front of the holy angels and presents us by the new name he gave us that no one else knows but him and that he gave to us, and he presents us to the Father sitting on the throne. That's what chapter 3, verse 5 says. Unbelievable. Also, verse 12 says of chapter 3, we're made a pillar in God's temple, which spoke of something that was permanent. You know, you make a pillar in God's temple and you're permanently there. And then in verse 12 also, it says that we have this three-part branding or secure cording of our lives. It says he writes on us the name of God, verse 12, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Christ. So we're triply secure. So Jesus summarizes in these letters. See, remember I told you at the beginning there's this unity of the Bible? What's amazing is that what Jesus says in these seven letters, overcomer promises, is what he's already said all the way through his gospel ministry. In fact, everything that Jesus presented during his gospel ministry, all of these incredible descriptions of salvation, are summarized right here in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, I want to remind you that the best gospel presenter there ever was Jesus Christ. Jesus presented the gospel like no one else could present it. He presented it authoritatively. He presented it with the concept that, you know, he actually was there at creation. He knew Abraham. I mean, nobody else could share like Christ. And yet, with all the miracles and all the power, the majority of everyone that heard Jesus present salvation said, not interested. You understand that? The majority of people that heard Jesus share the plan of salvation went, instead of to him, they went away from him down the broad road that leads to destruction. I don't want to unnecessarily say things that bother people, because every time I say this, it bothers people. But just because a pastor in Grand Rapids writes a book that says everybody's going to make it to heaven, it doesn't mean it's true, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says everybody's not. In fact, Jesus went beyond everybody's not. He said the majority won't. Jesus said the majority of people are going away from him and will go into the blackness of darkness forever, because they rejected the narrow way that is hard and few find. And this morning, as a born-again believer, you're part of the few that find life. So it doesn't matter if you want to be positive. Nothing wrong with being positive, but be truthful too. And Jesus said few, and he demonstrated it because few responded to his gospel. In fact, out of Christ's whole ministry, the maximum number of people that were born again was 500. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus went back and visited all the people that he led to faith, and there were only 500 of them out of the tens of thousands that trampled and followed him and he fed, and the thousands he healed, only 500 total converts. Well, Jesus summarizes what he already had promised in the Gospels, and that's captured, written down in the Gospels. So for just a minute, I want to just rehearse with you all these promises we just looked at in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus already stated. Let me show you what I mean. Go back with me to the Gospel by John, chapter 1. Now, John's Gospel has probably the most eloquent presentation of salvation of any of the four Gospels. And in John 1:43, Jesus describes what overcomers possess, a life the way God designed it to be. And he does so in these beautiful little descriptions of what salvation is. The first one's in chapter 1, verse 43. And the following day, Jesus, this is John 1:43, wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him two words. And this is Philip's point of becoming one of the disciples of Christ, becoming a what we would call a believer, a follower, a Christian. And all Jesus said to him is two words. And what Jesus does is he reduces the Christian life down to following him. Now, you understand, that's why so many people that go to church aren't going to heaven. Do you know why? They joined the church to be healthy. They joined the church to succeed in business. They joined the church as fire insurance from hell. They missed what salvation is. Salvation is a life of following Christ. It's not following a church, a denomination, a leader, a Jim Jones serving, you know, poison-laced Kool-Aid. It's following Jesus. Follow me. That's why nobody gets saved unless they come to him. Churches don't save people. Baptism doesn't save people. Membership doesn't save people. Good works, you know, christening, nothing but Jesus himself saves a person. And it's when they personally, consciously come to him. And so, number one, it's a life of following Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 36. Here's another one. The whole book is full of them. I just want to show you my favorites. John 3:36. It's a life of presently possessing eternal life. That's why I love to witness to people and say, do you know right now that all your sins are forgiven and this instant you have everlasting life? In fact, in the visitor line, I'll do it again today. I say to them, hey, if this whole fellowship center collapsed on our heads, and as soon as I say that, they go, you know, I lose them for a moment, and then they kind of look at all that, and then they look back at me. I say, if this building collapses around us, do you know that right now you possess endless life, that your sins are forgiven? Why? Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son, it's a present, ongoing reality. Believing in the Son has, that's a present indicative, this moment has everlasting life. It's not, well, I hope after I burn a little while in purgatory, I'll make it. Or I hope that my good outweighs my bad. That's religion. And right away, when you start hearing those answers, they're not believers. Because true believers, look what it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God endlessly. See, that abides is one of those ongoing indicatives. It's a present condition. A lost person already has God's wrath on them, and that wrath is only going to be with them forever. And that's just God's justice. But a life of presently possessing eternal life is an overcomer. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. I love this one. This is a woman at the well. It's a life that never runs dry or goes empty is what Jesus offered. He said, whoever drinks of this water in this well will thirst again, verse 13 of chapter 4. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. Jesus says, what I'm offering is not, you know, a little water bottle that is going to run out, that you're carrying this depleting supply. He says, I'm going to move a fountain inside of you, and I'm going to supply that fountain so it's never going to run out. Now that's salvation. That's the way God designed life to be. That's why Christianity thrives in the poorest, most desolate, most opposed to salvation and gospel and light societies. Why? Because the people have implanted within them this fountain. Remember Ponce de Leon? He was searching all over Florida. What was he looking for? Fountain of youth, yeah. Where you would have this endless source of refreshment and life. He was looking in the wrong place. Jesus said, I dispense it. I install it inside of you the instant of your salvation. I plant within you a fountain, and that fountain is the Holy Spirit. And he wells up out of you endless life. Wow. This woman was interested. She said, how do we get it? See, that's Jesus had it, told her, and she wanted it. That's what we do. And the Lord opens their hearts. But it's a life that never runs dry, never goes empty. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. Here's what a lot of people fear. They fear that they're going to, you know, have a car accident and wake up where they don't want to be and end up going where they didn't want to go. And they have this fear through life of this bad ending to life. You know what Jesus said? I want to give you a life that you never have to fear a bad ending. Why? Because in John 5, 24, by the way, he's speaking this in the city of Jerusalem by the pool of Bethesda, which is still there to this day. And it's one of the greatest discourses on salvation. But look what he says in 24. Most assuredly. I mean, that's like putting it in bold, large font. He's emphasizing. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, not might, not will, not may, has. It's a present reality. Salvation, either you have it or you don't. You're not, maybe. Either you have the Son or you don't. There isn't middle ground. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life. And it's just, it's clear. And you know what Jesus says? If you believe in Him who sent me, He has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. So there's no bad ending, but has passed from death into life. We are assured the instant of salvation that we don't have to fear a bad ending. If you understand salvation, you understand that there is nothing that we can do to derail our eternal life if we have it. Why? Because the only way we have eternal life is Jesus has already taken care of our sins past, that's from our birth to the instant of salvation, present, that's the sins we sin even this day that we hear about Him, and future, that's from this moment to my last brainwave and breath. Jesus, at the instant of salvation, has paid for that whole liability. So it's not like 30 years out, I'm going to do, wasn't too many. You're out, you know, thrown out of the boat, you know, you're out of the lifeboat. You did one too many bad things. No, to understand salvation is verse 24. Most assuredly, and no one can assure us better than Christ, I say to you, so it's very individual. He who hears my word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's why it's so important to believe the Bible. By the way, I had someone come up to me after service recently, and they said, I don't believe the Bible anymore. I said, really? They said, oh, yeah, arguments, you know, all the defects in it and mistakes and, you know, there are other truths. I said, really? I said, tell me about your sins. Do you know they're forgiven? Because you can't know your sins are forgiven if you can't believe this book. And the only way to have your sins forgiven is to believe this book. So you're in a real quandary. You see, it is by faith, but it's faith not in, you know, some, you know, I believe for every raindrop that drops, a flower grows. It's not belief in belief. It's belief in a person. And that person is talking and they're saying in verse 24, I assuredly am saying to you, if you will hear what I'm saying, my word, and believe in Him who sent me, I assure you, you have this instant everlasting life and you will not have a bad ending. Jesus said, the life that God designed is a life that never has to fear a bad ending. Look at chapter 6, verse 57. Here's a great one. You know, a lot of people get a little queasy in chapter 6 of John's gospel and they say, why did he say, eat my flesh and drink my blood? And it sounds kind of, you know, oh. Jesus explains it. Look at verse 57. I mean, if you ever meet someone, they say, I'm all alarmed about what does that mean? Tell them, keep reading. Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. What Jesus is saying is, it's a life that feeds on Christ. It's a life that only finds its source of life in Him. It's a life that is only explainable from Him. It is only possible through Him. He is our life. Salvation is a person. It's not a decision. Salvation is a person, Jesus Christ. It's not joining something. It's a person that we feed upon, that supplies our life. And either you have a power source, a life-giving source within, or you don't. And salvation is Christ moving in and energizing us to be what we could never be apart from Him, to face doubt and fear and trials and struggles and temptations and adversity. And all of that hurts, but doesn't stop us because we're not operating in our own power. We're feeding, we're being nourished, we're being supplied, as it says in verse 57, by Him. We'll live because of me, the verse ends with. That's why Jesus said one of the evidences of a Christian is whether or not you need to eat. See, eating Christ, he says, I'm the bread of life. He says, you should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That this is our food. The Bible is our food. You know what most believers are? Anorexic. You know what the rest of them are? Bulimic. They come in here way too much, more than they wanted to get, and they get rid of it on the way out, you know, by indulging in every possible worldly thing, and they totally get rid of all the truth. That's the state of Christendom in America. There are very few obese spiritual people nowadays. We're quite anorexic in America. Don't personally eat. IV'd, they're at counselors all the time. IV'd, you know, people are always doing, you know, CPR on them, but they're not eating the word. And Jesus said, the evidence of salvation, the life I design, is a life that feeds on Christ. John 6:57. You know, I was recently in Paw Paw. I live in Lawton, so it was a big trip to Paw Paw, you know. And it was because I needed one of those nasty tests you get when you get to be as old as I am. And so, you know, never had one of these. So I went in, and first they interrogated me at the front counter. They wanted to look at my insurance card, my driver's license, and everything else, you know. And they had to have my credit card, you know. And I thought, that's good. You got to pay your bills. And asked me all these questions. And then they presented me, after they typed it all out, with a little, one of those hospital bracelet things. So I got my little bracelet on, and I thought, good. You know, I'm ready. So then I get in, and, you know, you have to put on that funny little robe that doesn't close in the back, you know, and I'm sitting on my, freezing to death on that little push cot thing, sitting there, and this sergeant major nurse walks in, had her clipboard, and she said, what is your name? And I held up my wristband, and I read it. She said, well, first I told her, she said, read it off your wristband. I said, okay, I read it off. And I said, I don't have Alzheimer's yet. I do know who I am. She said, read your wristband. I said, okay. And then she said, what is your birth date? And she said, read it off the thing. And I said, I'm sorry. And I read it off that. And she said, and what is your blood type and all your allergy to this and that? And I read it, and I said, why are we doing all this? She said, because we have prepared for the person that has this specification. And if it's not you, you will have a violent reaction. It will not go well if you are not the one. And you know what Jesus is saying here? This is our wristband. If you're an overcomer, you are following Christ. You are presently possessing eternal life. You have a life that never runs dry, doesn't go empty, never fears a bad ending, feeds on Christ. He said, I just want you to check your wristband. Did you know what Revelation 2 and 3 is? He told these believers, check your wristband. Before you go under the knife, you know, go get knocked out and make sure that you're going to come out on the other side, that you're going to wake up where you intend to. Look at your wristband. Here's a couple more. Look at John 7:38. I love this. John 7 and verse 38. Jesus said, he who believes in me, you see, salvation is so much about Christ and personally embracing him. He who believes in me, that believe is a present active. A believer is characterized by not a past event, but a present active belief in Christ. He who is right now believing in me, as the scripture has said. By the way, do you know why I believe the Bible's true? Flat out, because Jesus did. Period. You can have every liberal professor and scholar tell you it's not true. I'm going to go with Jesus. You know what he called the Bible? The scripture. And he says, he who believes in me, and then the authority he uses to define salvation is the scripture, the Bible. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers, gushers of life-giving water. You know what the Lord says in chapter 7, verse 38? We have a life that becomes a mighty fountain of endless life. We know we're saved because no matter how awful life is around us, there's this welling up from the very depths of the inside of us, and it's just a fountain of life. And Jesus said, that's who a believer is. And that's how you know you're a believer. Here's another one. I love chapter 8. Look at 8:12. Jesus said, we have a life never trapped in darkness, but freed. were liberated. Jesus spoke to them again and said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me. Oh, we're back to the very first one. How did Jesus describe salvation? Following him. He says, if you're an overcomer, you're following me. And if you're following me, look what verse 12 says, that I am the light of the world. And if you follow me, you don't walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Hey, I love this. One of the big things we had to deliver were two guard dog, or I don't know what they were called, flashlights. You know, the kids, the girls said, we need those. And I said, what do you need a flashlight for? You know, why do you have to have that one? They said, oh, it's rechargeable and you know, it's waterproof and everything. And I said, okay, why? They said, well, last week we got out of the bus, and as we were walking up through the jungle path to our house, they said the path felt so soft. They said it was different than it ever felt before. Usually, you know, it's kind of rough and rocky. And they said it was so soft, but just as we got to our house, we started feeling like needles, just completely piercing, coming up our legs like needles. And they said we ran in and turned on the lights. And they said we had been walking down the migration path of the fire ants, or the fire ants were on their path, I guess. And they said the softness, we were walking over just these millions of ants, and they said, and they started coming up, and they just start, you know, biting you and leaving these little holes in you. And you know why that was? They didn't have a light. You know what the Lord says? If you follow me, you're not going to be in the dark with the fire ants of whatever in life is. You're going to have the light of life. And then look at verse 36, same chapter. And who the Son sets free will be free indeed. He said, you're going to walk in the light, and that light is going to liberate you from the powers of darkness. You're going to be liberated from what gets you when you don't walk in the light, like my daughters learned about. Boy, I was so happy I gave them a flashlight. I would have given them a giant can of Raid, too, if it would have worked, you know. Real quickly, look at chapter 10, and then we're going to be able to start this morning. I'm so excited to be able to start. This was just the introduction. Okay, look at chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, this is what an overcomer has. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Perissus, very interesting word. You know what it means? It means something that keeps getting bigger and overflowing. It's kind of like dough coming out of the bowl. It's kind of like, you know, a stopped up drain. When all of a sudden the water just keeps rising, you go, oh, no, you know, it's coming over. You know, the washing machine is overflowing. You know, it's that word of just so much that you can't stop it. It just keeps rising and increasing. You know what I think about? I think about my dad, who started working for General Motors in 1932 in Lansing, Oldsmobile. He worked 46 years till 1978. I took care of his finances. Do you know what I found out? He earned more every year in retirement. Every year he earned more money. General Motors paid him more in his pension, 79, 80, 81, 82, all the way to 2007. He earned more money in 2007 than he made in any other year prior, and he earned more money in retirement than he ever earned working. Every year, it just grew. I don't think they do that anymore. It was a great system when it worked. Did you know what that is? More abundantly. Every year, he saw his checks. They didn't peter out. They didn't get smaller. They didn't get less. He didn't have scrimping less and less. He had more and more and more and more and more. Did you know? Look at John 10:10. That's what we all have without Oldsmobile, without General Motors. This is what Christ offers. He said, if you come to me, you will have life and you will have it more abundantly. It just gets more and more and more. That's the promise to the overcomer. Now, back to Revelation chapter 3. Now I want to show you something. Because Revelation 3, actually let's start in chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus explains life as he intended it to be. We've already covered this. I'm just going to review it before we go home. Kind of like that teacher you used to have that says, you know, this is going to be on the test. This is what is supposed to be on our wristbands, okay? Check out if you have all these things. If you don't, Jesus is here and he offers them this morning. Number one, Revelation 2:7, true believers get an abundant life like Jesus designed it to be. What is it? It's endless. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. What's happened is we regain the infinite life that was lost in the garden. Christ's sacrifice on the cross gives us endless life. It's an overflowing life, like I said in John 7, that overflows our inner being. It is an abundant life like God designed it to be. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. The second promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He who comes, who overcomes, shall not be hurt by the second death. We don't have to fear hell. We cannot be hurt by the second death. We will not face the fires of God's wrath forever. We have an indestructible life, and no physical adversary and no spiritual adversary can take it away from us. We, as it says, neither height nor depth, nor things present nor things to come, nor any created thing can separate us from this life that has been given to us by Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, Revelation 2:17. We have an inexhaustibly supplied, fully satisfied life. Now, you know, that's the American dream. Most of Americans want to earn enough money so they have this inexhaustible supply, so they can go into their golden years with this endless stream of money so that they can live healthy and playing tennis and suntanned and, you know, playing golf until they drop dead. And they just want to have this fully satisfied, endless supplied life to the end. Now, the problem is that's not how God said it's going to be. You read Ecclesiastes 12. It says the grinders are going to fall out, the lights are going to dim, the pump system's going to stop working, the hair is going to turn white or fall out. You know, it's just God said that we're on a decline physically. But look what verse 17 says, that we enjoy as we're in this building that's decaying an inexhaustibly supplied, fully satisfied life. He gives us hidden manna that the world can't understand. Look at verse 26, same chapter. We have the best future imaginable. Look at verse 26. He says, he who overcomes and keeps my words works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. We have an inexpressible future. That's why Christianity, we have some translators that work for us in Pakistan. They translate my sermons into Pakistani, whatever language that is. And I hear from them all the time. You know what they say? They say every time that you transfer the money and pay, the bank owner is a Muslim and he tells our landlord how much we got. And the landlord comes and says, that's how much your rent is. And we pay every cent we earn in rent. And they said they do that to keep us constantly in poverty. And this believer and his wife said, we live because other people in the church bring us food. We don't have any money to buy food. What keeps people like that going? Did you know it's not going to change? They're Pakistanis. They're Christians in a Muslim world. They are always going to be kept in poverty because the bank owner, you know, is telling the landlord exactly every dime they get. That's their life. Now, what keeps them from despair? They have, and believe me, they believe this. Verse 26, they say, we have an inexpressible future. This is so short, starving our way through life. We can't wait until what Jesus promised. Look at verse 28. He says, and I will give him the morning star. You know what that means? We have a bright and glorious future. That's why Christianity works in the dungeons. It works in the gulags. It works in the wherever, because we have an inexpressible, glorious future. We will be rewarded by the Lord. Here's the last one, and it's time to go. We have just 1 minute. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. This is the best one. Remember, God saves the best for last. This one's great. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I'll not blot out his name from the book of life. But listen to this. I will confess his name before my Father. The first thing Jesus says is, I'm your garment. I'm your white garment. You're clothed in me. Secondly, I'm not going to blot you out. I'm your advocate. I'm the one that ever lives to keep you from falling. But the best part, did you catch that last line? Jesus said, I personally will confess you before my Father. What an unbelievable promise. Jesus, with his nail-scarred hands outstretched, welcomes us through the doorway of death. You understand, that's what death is. Death is a doorway. The grave is a doorway cut in the sod. On the other side of that doorway, stretched out to us, are the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. And he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death and welcomes us to glory. But he's not a fluttering host that slips away after we arrive at the front door. No, he walks us personally down the golden streets, leads us up the broad main street beside the river of the water of life, as all around us the saints of all the ages look on in wonder, because Jesus again is leading one of his precious blood-bought brothers and sisters up to meet their Father in heaven. Remember, it says he's going to confess us before our Father. That's a promise. And so then we approach that throne that's blazing with light, that has a river of fire that flows out before him. Billions of angels are standing all around, and the Ancient of Days looks upon his beloved Son walking toward him, leading us up before the throne. And there, holding the hand of Jesus, we hear him call us by a new name, the one he personally gives to us that is our name. And then, standing there before the throne of God, we hear Jesus present us as his beloved one to the Father. That's what's written on your wristband if you're headed to the right place. That's life the way God designed it to be. That's what every true believer lives for and clings to. And that's life the way God designed it to be. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises. I pray that you would minister them to our hearts, that we wouldn't just be hearers of all this, but that we would be doers of the truth of what you have designed for us. And we ask you to work and draw to yourself those who need salvation, and help others who have it and aren't living it out to repent and to return and to follow you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.